God is good. Amen. Well, if you have your Bibles, please be sure that they are turned to 1 John chapter 1. I remember when our family first went to Stony Brook, my wife, my son, and myself, and we reached this place where there was a natural pool, and there was a lifeguard on duty, and I had swum in the rivers when I was a kid, and so I was used to cold water, cold natural water. I was used to swimming in that thing, and so I dove into that pool. Two things I were not ready for. Number one, how deep it was, and secondly, how cold it was in the middle of July. I come up literally just... I was so glad there was a lifeguard on board because I wasn't too sure I was going to come back up. But it was cold. And it took my breath away for a moment. And needless to say, I was not ready for that experience. You seen one pool, you seen them all? No, not when it came to this pool. And so last week, as Pastor Scott got the ball rolling for us to the theme of togetherness, as we dive deeper into this, we sometimes don't know quite what we're getting ourselves into when we begin to dive into it. And last week when Pastor Scott preached on this for us, his broad overview I thought was very helpful and quite insightful in the distinction that he made between prescriptive and descriptive. And today we're going to look into the aspect of fellowship together. And like the natural pool, when I dove into this subject, I wasn't totally surprised for the experience that was awaiting for me. It opened my eyes to some things that I hadn't quite realized, and it reminded me of what constitutes real fellowship in the body of Christ. So our text this morning is in 1 John chapter 1. And I must say right off the bat that what John is saying here is not merely descriptive. It is a prescription for us and for every church in America to follow. It is that because there is a fullness awaiting for us. There's a richness. There is a breathtaking experience for us when we begin to understand the depth of the pool of fellowship that is awaiting for us. The Apostle John goes after this heart and lays out for us what it means to fellowship together and have an awesome time doing it. So then, what do we need to do to comprehend the depth of fellowship? Well, first, we have to understand what the word fellowship means. If we are to experience fellowship rightly, we got to understand what it is we're supposed to be feeling and doing. And so to do this, we must get at what Scripture says it is, not what we hope it is, and what we would define it in our own terms. We have to know what the Bible says and what it means. And from my study, it became abundantly clear that fellowship didn't mean solely having a meal or a cup of coffee or getting together on a Sunday morning. It goes deeper than that. The Lord is after more. He wants body life to be more than what we settle for. Sometimes we settle for less, just like Esau wasn't appreciating his birthright, and he settled for a bowl of soup. There is a richness there for us, a greatness that God wants us to experience in the midst of what we're looking for. Admittedly, the concept of fellowship is one we talk about, we look for it, we yearn for it, but do we really know what we're searching for? What does Scripture say what it is? How does the Apostle John define it when he writes to the church in Asia, in verse 3, when he says, "That which we have seen and heard we proclaim also to you, so that you may also have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ." Is the apostle inviting the church of Asia to tea? Is he inviting them to go bowling or to spend an afternoon together? Well, you know the answer to this question already, don't you? You've already risen to that, which is no. Of course not. Well, then, what is he asking for when he desires fellowship with them? One word, partnership. This is the essence of the word fellowship. It means to partner up. It means to be partners with one another. And the word fellowship or koinonia is used 4 times in 1 John, all in chapter 1. Twice in verse 3. When what we have seen and heard we proclaim to you also, so that you may also have fellowship with us. And indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. In verse 6, if we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, verse 7 says, as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another and with the Lord. I did some digging around. And the 11th edition of Merriam-Webster Collegiate Dictionary says that today the English word fellowship means companionship, company, community of interest, activity, feeling, or experience. Most often, the English word suggests ideas of enjoying one another's company or to share feelings and experiences. We commonly speak of going out to eat and having fellowship with one another by enjoying one another's company. However, this idea is not what the Greek is talking about. In fact, the English word fellowship once meant something similar to the Greek term that is no longer the case. In other words, Webster changed the word on us. Webster says, once said that the word meant partnership or membership, which is a meaning more in line with the Greek term. Now, I don't want to drag this out, but the lifeblood of what we're talking about here is that the Greek word koinonia was used to describe corporations, labor guilds, partners in a law firm, and most intimate of the marriage relationship. From the usage of the word, we can conclude that fellowship is a word denoting a relationship that is dependent on more than one individual. We are independent on each other. It goes beyond just mere window dressing. What this means is the ante has gone up. The word partners and partnership puts another big word in the mix of postmodernity that don't like it too much, and which is commitment. Churches today, when you start talking about commitment, you're not building a seeker-friendly church. But it adds a dimension that we've lost in our day, the expectation of sticking things out when things get tough and when the ebbs and the flows in our church life. It means standing together as a community, partners through thick and thin. If you haven't got this book yet, you need to add this into your library. It's called Why We Love the Church by Kevin DeYoung and Ted Cluck. And an interesting quote here about community. So community becomes much harder when there's something on the line, like my time, my money, my ideals, my precious opinions, my ego, and my privacy. That said, community is people arranging to pay each other's bills when times get tough. It means arranging to grocery shop for someone suddenly has to be the primary caregiver to their sick spouse all day. It means spending time with your disabled family member or friend who is rapidly declining in health when that time isn't fun, rewarding, or especially productive. And it's about those friends staying friends with us through our cynicism and sometimes bitterness. That is partnership. That is fellowship. That is community. That is something that goes beyond just having a cup of coffee. Fellowship is partnership. It's planting a flag and saying, here, I'm going to stick with these people, and we're going to go through whatever is necessary together. I see this in our body, and I'm so thankful for it. I see how you fellowship with one another. I see how you have built a community. I have seen you doing exactly what these things are talking about. Well, secondly, We need to know the basis of our fellowship. We know what the word means. Now, how do we carry it out? Well, when you look at 1 John, the meaning of koinonia in 1 John presents a problem for us. Because normally when koinonia is used elsewhere in the New Testament, we're told that it is shared between two parties. For example, in 2 Corinthians 8, verse 4, it says, we previously observed that the Macedonian churches were begging Paul for the favor of participation in the support of the saints. It was the support of the saints in Jerusalem that the Macedonian churches shared with the other churches. In Paul's circle, however, in the four uses in 1 John chapter 1, the word koinonia is used Christologically. A little deeper. We are told in verse 3 that we have fellowship, koinonia, with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. But we're not told directly what it is that we share with the Father and with His Son. Verse 6 says we are said to have fellowship with Him. And in verse 7 it says we have fellowship with one another and with other believers. But again, we're not told directly what it is that we share with the Father, the Son, and the other believers. So what we share must be gotten from the context. We can see in other passages what they shared, but what is John getting at here for us? What is the true essence of our fellowship, of our partnership? Where is he taking us? Well, the major emphasis in these beginning verses of chapter 1, if you go to 1 John, if you're still there, that's what from the beginning, which we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and testified and proclaimed to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to you. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, that you may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Our partnership is eternal life, which is manifested in the person of Christ. It is the emphasis of verse 2. That life was manifested, and that eternal life was manifested to us in Christ. And it's picked up again in verse 3 with a repetition of the phrase, we proclaim that which we have heard and we proclaim to you. So what is it that we have all in common? Jesus Christ. Our fellowship is with the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. So from the context, it is clear that what believers share with God and other believers is eternal life. The very life of Christ. That is what binds us together. That's what partners together. Koinonia, fellowship, means sharing in a common life with God and fellow believers. Weiss translates koinonia as joint participation in a common interest and activity. Go back to Acts chapter 2. And you can see that they continued to, when the congregated believers of Acts got together, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship and in the breaking of bread and in prayers. They recognized the one common denominator, Jesus Christ. That's what binds us together. That's why we're here together. No other reason except for Jesus Christ. All of us, if we were to look at each other and consider our backgrounds and consider where we came from and how we got here, would there be one common denominator for a reason why we should stick together? There's only one in the body of Christ, and that is Jesus Himself and what He gives us, which is eternal life. That's what binds us together. That's where our life comes from. That's why we have community. That's why we have partnership. That's why we care. It's because we understand that without Christ, we are nothing. Without Christ, we have nothing. Without Him, we can offer nothing. we may as well just go to Cheers where everybody knows our name and just be happy with that. Jesus Christ brought all the activity into perfect agreement, and they were literally bound together, and they were bound to Christ. Within the ecclesia or the church, a joint participation in every activity, they realized that it was Christ. And resident somewhere in the heart of that New Testament fellowship lays the real genius of the community of God in the first century, Christ. That's why we cannot have fellowship with a Mormon. That's why we can't have partnership with a Hindu or a Buddhist or a Roman Catholic, because they do not have the Christ of Scripture. They don't have what we're striving for. They don't have what's in common for us. They are joined or partnered with some other Jesus, and their goals are totally different. And of course, this morning, I must tell you, if you do not have Christ, this morning you don't have one idea of what we're talking about. Because you have to have the Spirit of God giving you eternal life, that we may share in this. This is why we can gather together. It's why we bind together. He made it possible for a computer geek like Scott Ferguson and a Neanderthal computer guy like me be able to hang out together. What Christ has given to us is precious. If we stop and consider where we would be without Christ this morning, why come? Why be here? What would we celebrate? What would we share in common? Why would we even bother asking for what we do this morning? Thirdly, how is this partnership fleshed out? Now, this is where the pool gets really deep. Look at 1 John again with me, beginning in verse 5. First John chapter 5. And John writes, "This is the message that we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us." Did you catch in this paragraph what the apostle was intimating here? Did you catch what he was intimating about fellowship and how it is to be fleshed out? Do you see what he's calling for? What is the main emphasis in that paragraph? Starts off with 1 John chapter 1, verse 5. "For God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all." And of course, if you look through light describing God, you know that it describes his holiness. That's what we're talking about, is his holiness. We are to walk in the light because our God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. I think we all grasp that principle, but we're kind of shaky on the corporate aspect of it. We haven't heard much about it. To put it plainly, we are partners in our holiness. We are accountable to one another and must live our Christian lives in the light of the body, not our individuality. Because if we're partners, what you do affects me and what I do affects you. But as all we're doing is attending here and taking in and not wondering about what's happening or what I do affects the other person. You're not a member. You're not a partner. You're a parasite. Because you're not concerned about what's going to happen through your actions. But we have American individuality, life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. I want to do what I want to do when I want to do it. Not so in the body of Christ. Not so. Our lives affect each other, and we must live with that in mind. F.F. Bruce's comment is most perceptive here. He says he is a member, meaning a Christian, of the community which exists on earth to continue the ministry of the servant of the Lord. He shares a common life with others. He neither lives nor dies to himself. The apostolic gospel, like the rest of the Bible, knows nothing of a solitary believer and solitary believers, if they are solitary believers, by their own choice, are mutilated believers, spiritually mutilated. If you cut yourself off from the body, you don't have the fullness of what God has for us. We're not partners any longer. One writer put it this way. Christianity, from the very beginning, existed as a corporate reality, as a community. To be Christian meant just to belong to the community. Nobody could be a Christian by himself as an isolated individual, but only together with the brethren in togetherness with them. Christianity means a common bond. We saw that last week in Acts chapter 2, where they got together and they shared everything in common. What they were out for is what the three musketeers, one for all and all for one. That's what we need to be. We're accountable to one another. We have a commitment to one another. We have a responsibility to one another. We have to be together. This writer also goes on to say, unquestioned, that the Holy Spirit resides within each believer and that each person is a temple of the Holy Spirit. You wouldn't argue with that, not one little bit. Yet, the ministry of the Spirit is not to make Spirit-filled individuals alone, but primarily to create a dwelling for himself within and among a people. In fact, this corporate communal dimension is spoken of more frequently in the scriptures than the personal and individual one. Edward P. Clowney says that growth in true holiness is always growth together. It takes place through the nurture, the work, and the worship of the church. Why do you think Jesus saves you into a body? Why do you think you're not an individual? That we all are at right now, we're all together in this room. Why? Because we know that God has called us into a body. But if that's not true, then let's all go home and we'll all worship God in front of our computers. If it doesn't matter, then what are we here for? If we're not connected, if we're not partners, if we're not drawn together, if we're not bound together, then we've missed the point. This sounds cultic, doesn't it? But it's only because we see ourselves too much as individuals and not enough as partners and communities. We have bought into the world line that you are an individual. Yes, you are. But as a Christian, you're not an individual alone. You're an individual in a body. And we have to understand that. 1 Peter 2:9 says that we are a holy nation, which puts us together and binds us together in our walk. Chuck Colson was quoted as saying, and I'll read from the same book that I mentioned earlier. He says, "We live in a therapeutic age where everything is measured by how much I get out of it," he continues. "The church ought to be measured by what we put into it for God and others. We live in an era of rampant individualism. So in a very individualistic culture, the whole idea of being part of a community is countercultural. And it fits perfectly in what's in it for me, narcissistic attitude prevailing in the American culture." We want to shun that. And we want to embrace one another because we have been made partners together. Paul says we are co-laborers together in Christ. In verse 5, John points out to the holiness of God. This is the message which we heard from him and announced to you, that God is light and in him there is no darkness at all. Well, obviously, to say that God is light means that he's holy. And to say that God is light and in him there's no darkness at all is to acknowledge God's absolute holiness and his complete freedom from any taint of sin. Therefore, those who fellowship with God must walk in that measurement, right? That is the standard by which we are called to walk in the holiness of God. Therefore, those who have fellowship with God, that is, sharing common life with God, those who are saved, will naturally reflect the character of God. Ephesians 5:8 says, "For you were formerly darkness, but now you're light in the Lord. Walk as children of light." You can see the corporate nature of that being played out all through Scripture. Our heroes, Nehemiah and Daniel, when they heard what was going on in Jerusalem, they prayed for the sins of the people and who else? Themselves. They included themselves in there because they understood that that didn't happen apart from them. They were tied to that. We sink and swim as a body of people, not as individuals. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the Corinthian church was Paul was chastising them. Why? Because they were allowing somebody to allow sin to permeate the body. And Paul says, you know better than that. Even the world wouldn't do that. Because your mother was right. Bad company does corrupt good morals. If you and I do not think in these terms, we do not yet understand the true meaning of fellowship, what it means to be a Christian in the midst of a community. Why? Because we have forgotten that we drink from the same fountain, Jesus Christ. We all need that same fountain, his eternal life. We all need that same fountain, his blood. It cleanses us all from sin. And if you read through 1 John, you'll see that if we confess our sins, if we say that we're in Christ, it is a corporate thing. We're tied together in this. And so we have to make sure that we don't just look to our own, but onto the needs of others. The point is this. Each member does not cease striving in holiness individually, but we're not perfected or mature as lonely. We are perfected in unity. Jesus said this, "I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you have loved me." Fourthly, what is the reward of fellowship? What is the reward of partnership? In verse 4 it says that our joy may be complete. How is this accomplished? How is it accomplished? Well, this is the completion of the circle, isn't it? We're right back where we started. We come back to Christ. Can we not rejoice in what Christ has done? It all puts us back, and you catch it right back around, that we do not have complete joy unless we understand the completeness of what Christ is doing in us. First, there's three things in this. First, the indwelling Christ, our imparted divine life. Every believer in Christ is born again at the moment of saving faith by the act of regeneration, which Pastor Ed talks about on Wednesday. Unless we are born of the Spirit, we have no portion of this. Unless we are saved and filled with the Spirit, we don't have an entitlement to this. And we can rejoice, and those who have been saved, those who have been born again, we can look at one another and say, wow, look what Christ is doing. He is indwelling in them. He has saved the person out of darkness, translated them out of darkness into his marvelous kingdom of light. And our joy begins to build up for that. the work of the Holy Spirit, the eternal life which is imparted. However, it is inseparably related to Christ himself. For 1 John chapter 4, the Gospel of John. For Christ is introduced as the life, and this is the fulfillment of the purpose of the incarnation. John 10:10 says that he has come to give life, and that life abundantly. In the upper room, Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And according to 1 John 5:12, he that has the Son has the life, and he that doesn't have the Son of God has not the life. He is our life, and we can rejoice in what Christ is doing amongst us together. And that joy that we see what God is doing. The life which is imparted is the eternal life which is in Christ, and we can rejoice in that. Secondly, the indwelling Christ, our strength. One of the great texts of Scripture is Philippians 4:13. The indwelling Christ is declared to be the fountain of our strength. I can do all things in him that strengthens me. The expression in Christ could also be translated through Christ or in the virtue of his presence. But at any rate, Christ is revealed as the source and strength to the believer, and one through whom Paul can say, I can do all things. And this is who we remind people when they are going through things. I know what it's like to be hungry. I know what it's like to be poor. I know what it's like to be this. But I have found my Christ to be faithful. I have found him to strengthen me. I have found him to come through for me. I have found him to be the true and faithful witness of what he is. And you don't get that as an individual. You get it as a body. It is because of this fact that Christ commanded his followers to go in all the world. I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Even our evangelism is a partnership. The world out there is our goal, if you will. The indwelling presence of Christ, as well as the believer being in Christ, is there a constant source of strength that makes possible the impossible task. How do we possibly go through the ebbs and flows of this body? Is it by our own doing? No. It's through the Spirit of Christ, the indwelling of Christ. When we have disagreements, do we put our dukes up and settle it? No. Hopefully not. We realize that Christ is working in us, and the patience that he has with us, we can afford to others. And that's what gives us the strength. That's what helps us to go on. Thirdly, the indwelling Christ is the ground for our hope. According to Colossians 1:27, Christ in you, the hope of glory. The presence of Christ in the believer's body is evidence of God's ultimate purpose to transform that body and to make it what it's supposed to be. For deliverance from this present limitation, all creation groans, and especially the believer who's waiting for the redemption of the body. The same hope is expressed in 1 John 3:2, where believers are assured, Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it is not yet what we shall be. We know that if he shall be manifested, we shall be like him. For all, shall see him even as he is. The believer is promised a wonderful day. Our hope that one day all of this will be cast aside. And we will see him face to face. But not only that, when we look around, we'll see those who partnered with us. That's our hope. That's what we keep pushing people toward. Not what's going on now, but what will happen. Not what's going on by yourself, but what we can do to gather together. And through the strength of Christ and through the Spirit of God, we can make it. Together. As partners, as a community. As people that God has brought together. Ephesians 4:30 says the Holy Spirit is the one who seals us unto the day of redemption. Just as the Holy Spirit is the seal of our redemption, so Christ is the ground for our hope. This all occurs in the community of Christ, not outside it. We have a part to play in it by making sure we never forget that our salvation does not happen in a vacuum, but in everyday living. By rubbing shoulders to one another, by talking with one another, by making sure that we're keeping up our end of the partnership. By making sure that we catch ourselves when we begin to think that we're more important than the body. It happens in a living, breathing community that Christ is building through our lives together. Let's wrap this up. The conclusion of the matter is quite obvious, isn't it? Which is this. As long as I see myself as an individual who sees no connection to you, I will not experience what I want most, true fellowship. Because I'm unwilling to partner up with you. And it is, as it was pointed out last week in Acts 2, fellowship, true fellowship occurs because I'm devoted to Christ, therefore devoted to you. That word devotion doesn't just mean, just a mere attempt. It means that I'm going to go all out. A devotion. You want a cup of coffee in the morning? You're devoted to get that coffee. In fellowship, we need to be devoted to the fact that we make it together as partners. I see you more than just a person beside me this morning. I see you as a partner that I need to make it. I am dependent upon you. I need you. That's the whole point in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. The body cannot say to itself, I don't need you. I have 2 feet, I'm thankful. If I had one mission, it would be a little bit difficult. I am interdependent, linked to you, and you to me. Now, there's a joke, isn't it? Thus, we have a vested interest. Your salvation is just as important as mine. Do I honestly, sincerely, devotedly want to see you on the other side? And if that's the case, what am I willing to pay to make sure that happens? What am I willing to do? Am I willing to lay down my life? Am I willing to go the extra mile? Am I willing to do what it takes, what God expects of me, to do that for you? Because I need you. You are my family. And I want to see you on the other side. William H. Willimon hits it on the head when he wrote the following. By its very existence, the church is an affirmation that one can never believe God in the abstract. You can't believe in God without following God. Faith is complete response, a way of life, a self given to someone else, a way of being in love. Christians are those who come forth to be disciples, to have their lives disciplined by the influence of the Master, to be yoked, to serve those whom he serves. The church is being in love, more like the love of a committed marriage than the love of consuming but short-lived romantic attachment. This religion, this Christianity, is anything but a private affair. The New Testament depicts the Christian as one within a family, a household, a colony, a flock, a race, a body, and a nation. We are partners. We are partners together. And we are partners together in Christ. And we have a vested interest and each other. Let's stand and we'll go to the throne. Father, I for one am glad that you did not save me only to be walking through life as an individual. But you saved me into a family. You saved me into a colony, a people that you are calling, a people that you are using to, like stones being built up upon each other to form your perfect body. I thank you, Lord, that Christ is the center of it all. That it's not my ideas or somebody else's ideas, or it's not some man-written laws that we have to live by, but it's by you, by what you're doing in our lives, through our lives, because you have called us together to be one people, one nation for you. Thank you, Lord, for partnering us together that we may glorify you together. And I pray that the word this morning has encouraged my brethren, that it has given them hope, has given them food for their souls. Bless them, Lord. And we give you the praise and we give you the glory in Jesus' name. Amen.
We're going to close with, I love thy kingdom, Lord. The house of thine abode, which we know is the body, sharing in fellowship with Christ and with one another. Number 280.
Praise God from